lesson 7 on the work of the collective body. And as I said before, we've been looking at the last week or two at what the actual work of the collective body is. We looked at the subject of edification, and we've seen that it is clearly a duty that the collective body has, according to such passages as 1 Corinthians 14:26 and Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. We looked last week at how when we assemble together, we are to, number one, worship God. That's the reason that we're here. But also part of that is that we assemble collectively, and in all things that we do, we seek to promote the spiritual growth of one another. We seek to edify or to build up one another. We looked at last week how we do this in our worship, in our singing, in our teaching, in our conduct, that all things are to be done for the improvement of others. That as believers we may be strengthened, and that unbelievers may assemble with us, that those things that are taught will convince them of the importance of rendering obedience to Christ. Again, we saw last week from Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 the importance of teaching through song, and how we teach, how we speak to one another, teaching and admonishing one another in that. And we looked at passages such as Acts 20 and verse 32 that talks about the importance of teaching God's Word and what that Word is able to do, that it's able to build up. And I'm going to continue with that this morning. You look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's the idea there expressed also about what God's Word is able to do. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You notice what Paul charges Timothy here with in verse 1. It says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." So we see the word of God here, it says, is sufficient for all these things. It's sufficient that it can equip a child of God. I think the King James Version uses the word furnished. Strong says this word simply means to complete, to finish, to furnish perfectly. It's what the Word of God is able to do. That ought to be our goal as Christians, and what we strive for, to be complete, to be thoroughly equipped. And one of the ways we do this is through our knowledge and understanding, through the teaching and the learning of God's Word. Again, its ability to help us be built up to reach a level of spiritual maturity. And you notice, again, verse 2, it says, "Preach the Word." Again, the Word of God must be taught. We understand that the Word of God must be taught. Again, that the unbeliever would believe and that the believer may be strengthened or edified. It's an idea in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We realize that it's just not anything that needs to be taught. Things that are taught need to be according to sound doctrine. Look at 1 Timothy 1. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." So it's not, again, just anything that needs to be taught. We see the purpose here. According to verse 3, why did Paul urge Timothy to remain in Ephesus? It's just to command that they should teach only sound doctrine that does what? According to verse 4, that it edifies, that it causes godly edification. That was the purpose behind it. Again, the idea that God's Word, that sound doctrine was to be taught, in order to edify, but also to do what? To avoid disputes, to avoid false doctrine and division. It's one of the importance of edification. It not only builds us up, but it helps us recognize sin. It helps us recognize when temptation arises, that we have a safeguard against sin through our knowledge and our understanding and our wisdom of God's Word. And again, it helps us recognize false doctrine to avoid these disputes and disagreements that could disrupt unity. So edification, again, is vital, and it's the duty of the collective body as well as each individual. And the responsibility is that when we assemble together, that sound doctrine is taught. A good sound teaching is taught. Any questions or comments on that? Look at Ephesians chapter 4 again. Let's read verse 15 and 16 once again. It says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Again, we are to speak the truth to one another in love. We understand what truth is from John 17 and verse 17. Christ there tells us what truth is. He tells us that truth is God's Word. And we are to speak to one another the truth in love. And again, for the purpose, according to verse 15, that we may grow up in all things into Christ. We are to speak to one another the truth in love, that each may be edified. One of the ways that we speak to one another through the teaching of God's Word, when you look at verse 16, it's the idea that the whole body, joined and knit together, grows how? When each part does its share. There is the command, the collective duty that we have toward one another. And we discussed that relationship last week, that reciprocal relationship that exists between the collective and the individual. That as the collective edifies the individual, as the individual is built up, and as he is strengthened, or she is strengthened, they're able to contribute in their roles and their abilities that they have, that they spiritually grow and they mature, and then in turn, through that individual strengthening and that maturity, they're able to, again, to contribute to the strengthening of the entire body, that the whole collective is strengthened. And that relationship is reciprocal. As the individual matures, the collective matures in return. Another point we want to make in looking at edification is the point of all things are to be done in love. When you look at the end of verse 16 there in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we understand that love is another thing that needs to be present when we talk about edification, when we talk about the spiritual welfare of one another. When we think about the very nature of love and what love is and what it does, and the very definition that it seeks for the best interest of one another, it looks out for somebody else. It's what love is. And in building up and in edification, that's what is required. And I submit that without love, edification will never completely take place the way God intended it to. So if we're going to edify and be edified with that goal in mind of becoming Christ-like, this is what needs to drive us. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Notice verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." The idea here that we love our brother or sister enough that we seek to help him or her grow and not make him stumble. Now let's read on through chapter 8 quickly. We make a few points. It says that if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone eats, you who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sinned against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So it talks here about eating food offered to idols. And the idea of the passage is that we are to edify one another in love, to be careful in the things that we do, that we don't cause anyone that might be spiritually weaker to stumble or to fall away. The idea that we are to love them in a proper way, that in all things we do, that we seek for their spiritual welfare. Here the example is used that at that time there were weaker members who were used to this idolatry. They did not yet have the knowledge of the more mature members. They still considered certain foods to defile them. They considered certain foods to be sacrificed to idols. They didn't understand what the more mature believers understood, that all food could be eaten. But the more mature members were to be careful in their knowledge that they had that the weaker members didn't have. Again, verse 13, it says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And the point being, again, that love edifies, that love builds up. If we know something's okay, but it still is going to cause my brother to stumble, we need to be careful that our actions don't have a negative impact on someone else in the things that we do. We're not to be arrogant in these things. The idea that if we have love, that we're not going to do anything intentionally that would harm a weaker brother or sister. Any questions or comments on that? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But we understand what love is. And we understand that whatever gifts we may have, whatever abilities we may have, whatever role or responsibility we may take on, within the collective, we understand what needs to be the motive behind what we do. If I'm to stand up here and teach God's Word, what is my motive behind it? Is it to simply show that I have a knowledge or I've studied or this or that? What's my motive behind it? And if I have not love for God and His Word, and if I don't have the love for the brethren, then my things that I do are pointless. It's essentially a showing off of the abilities that we have. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter chapter 4, let's begin in verse 8. It says, "And above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Again, what's our motive? If we're loving one another, it allows us to be able to forgive. It allows us to be able to teach, to have that motive behind what we do to edify one another. But again, the point being that in our collective duty to edify, love must be present. It must be the driving force behind what we do. Sometimes it's not the most pleasant thing when we talk about the requirement of tough love at times. And the thought of when we think about what the goal behind edification is to promote spiritual growth, unfortunately, there's times when it requires discipline in that, especially at times when you see that a brother or sister is simply unrepentant of sin. We know that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn there, sometimes collective discipline is required in that. I think we have a clear example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But again, what I hope we'll see as we read through this is what was Paul's motive behind this, behind his instruction, that even in collective discipline, that love was present, that there was a desire for the spiritual welfare of both the congregation as a collective, and that there was love present there even for the erring brother, that brother that was lost in sin. The motive behind what Paul is instructing here was not meant to harm, but it was meant rather to prevent spiritual destruction, the opposite of edify. If edify is to build up, the opposite of that is to tear down. It's to destroy. And that's what Paul is addressing here in trying to prevent spiritual destruction of both the collective body and the brother here that was in sin. Let's read through 1 Corinthians 5, and then we'll make a few points. It said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who was sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves the evil person." So we notice in verse 1 what the problem was. There was a sexually immoral man here that was having an improper relationship with his father's wife. And as you read through this chapter, as we just have, Paul here is addressing this problem, and he's telling the church there in Corinth that this problem needs to be dealt with, that this problem is not something that needs to be ignored. It's something that they need to have the proper attitude toward, that there is sin in our midst. It needs to be dealt with. Again, verse 4 says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that this was an issue that was to be dealt with how? Collectively. It was to be dealt with collectively. And Paul goes on in verse 5, you see his instruction. It says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So collectively, our attitude when something like this occurs needs to be what? It needs to be an attitude of, it may cause grief. It should cause us mourning that a brother or sister has fallen into this state of sin, that he or she is simply willing to repent. And again, sometimes when this occurs, it involves collective discipline. I think that's the example here that we have. We notice again, verse 5, that even in discipline, though, that the goal in mind here was for the well-being of this erring brother.
This was to the point, to the extent that it was beyond any doubt. Because in verse 3, you know, Paul was not there to know what was actually going on. It was to such a degree that there was no question about it. But Paul says that he's already judged on the matter, even though that he was not there. So it was something that was clear, obvious, and something that couldn't be refuted in order for Paul to say that, you know, he could make a judgment already and him not being there and knowing the situation. So I think that kind of speaks to us in some things that we need to be clear. It needs to be obvious, clear, to where we might be able to make a judgment based upon God's word. And if it's not, then we need to be careful.
To be to the point. Go ahead, Steve.
In our age, it's something that the church knew, but also those that were guilty of committing this sin were likewise knew that it was wrong. When you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, there it says, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the visions which he received from us, for you yourselves know it's something that is known beyond a shadow of a doubt, not only by the people around, but by those who were doing such. When you look at Titus chapter 3, it talks about, in verse 10, reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So it's these thoughts of knowing, not only by the congregation, but by those committing that. The reason I mention that, when you look at 1 Corinthians 8 that you were talking about, you have a different situations on a matter that someone may not know that. And it's, and sometimes we apply the others because they don't agree with us, that they may be young, not knowing, not mature, and take that action other than being long-suffering, patient, teaching, admonishing such a one. And there's a line there that has to be drawn, that a distinction has to be made in that. We do not treat that person who does not concern me to agree with me as a divisive person. It may take time over time of patient teaching until they learn. But at such a time when that happens and they come to not know and do not do it, then you have a different situation.
When all avenues have been exhausted, when a brother is in sin and we go to that brother and we teach and we sit down and they teach and they learn and they know. And I guess that if it's still obvious at that point that they're unwilling to turn from that sin, it's a different situation.
Sometimes we take the first step before of that.
It's something that we need to be careful with. Absolutely. We know the level of spiritual maturity. Is there an obvious willful to continue in sin, even when I have a knowledge of what I'm doing is wrong? So this is the point that they're at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5.
Does this idea go along with a little leaven leavens the whole loaf? Does it collectively ruin our holiness if we have in our midst sin?
I think that's let go, and we'll get into that in a minute when it tells us to remove it. It's something that we're not to tolerate. Again, at a certain point, when it's obvious that the sinner realizes his situation and that he knows he's in sin, he needs to repent. He knows what he needs to do or she needs to do, but is simply unwilling to do that. And through the exhaustive efforts of the, whether it be the elders or the congregation, when all those things are exhausted, there becomes a point, I believe, when discipline is required in that. But again, it's according to that.
It's like this here, that even those that are not present know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the situation is wrong. And Paul starts out saying this is something that even Gentiles don't do. And this is so obvious that anyone can see it. And he knew it to be established as a fact. And therefore, there was no doubt that they were married. That they were, you know, it should not have happened. Even the Gentiles don't do that. And so Paul could say confidently, even though I'm not there, he's guilty. They are guilty.
It's like congregations that accept gay relationships as a person. Well, then multiple. Oh, now we have preachers that are homosexuals. Well, the little acceptance, well, we're not willing to shun you, we're not willing to fix this, we're not willing to, we're going to accept it, and you're okay, and you're still going to heaven because you're good, then fine, and then we spread that among the people, and then we start preaching that that's okay as well. So I think that's kind of the thought and the thing. If you start accepting it, then it starts being okay, and then it also starts being taught as okay.
That's the thought of that little leaven, and we'll look at that more here in just a moment, that little leaven that can live in the whole lot. Any other comments on that? Good discussion. You read again verse 5, when it says to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Again, here the sinner is obviously unwilling to repent. It's something so blatant. That there is a mutual understanding of what is gone on here that is wrong, that it is sinful, and it is obvious that the sinner is not going to repent. It's for his benefit, according to verse 5. It's for his benefit that he is delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Notice that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's for his benefit that he may or she may come to that point where you can realize and really see the sad situation that he's in, that he may be saved from his sin in eternity. And when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe that's what Paul here is discussing, that there is evidence that this took place and that the matter was resolved in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Says this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Again, what was the motive behind what they did? It's because they loved him. They had concern for him. And not only for him, for the collective as well. But I believe here Paul is referring to this same sexually immoral man. It says that the discipline has worked. The brother, I think here it's implied that he has come back, that he has repented. Now is the time to forgive him, to comfort him, to love him. That was the purpose behind all this in the first place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5.
The thing with that, when you look at it as far as verse 5 and so forth on, and the condition of him, it's not so much that he was not repenting after having been told, it's that it wasn't pushed as far as the congregation telling him that he was in wrong, in sin. So therefore, his behavior was accepted by the congregation. And it would have been a different story if they would have been telling him where he was wrong and he didn't repent. But that isn't the case in 1 Corinthians 5, is that their duty to him and responsibility to him wasn't being done.
talks about their attitude in verse 2, that they weren't mourning over that situation. But it had obviously reached a point where Paul believed that this discipline was necessary in that too. So
that they needed to tell him.
That they needed to tell him, and something needed to be done at that point. So, good point. Again, here Paul says that the discipline, whatever matters they had took, had worked. The situation had been resolved. And again, I submit here that in this, that forgiveness and the comfort and the love, that edification did take place, that there was a building up. There was one who was, his spiritual welfare was sought after, that his spiritual growth was restored. Again, that he might come back to a right relationship with God. Again, it was important for the sinner, but it was also important for the collective as well. When you look at verse 6 through 8, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leaven, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So the risk of not dealing with this sin, that it might be let go, that it would have a negative impact upon the collective as well. The danger, I think, in this a lot of times, if we're not appealing to God's word in all matters, is that the collective member might be weakened in knowing that all in all matters God's word wasn't appealed to. In all things, we have to use God's word and uphold His word in all things. It's the idea in Exodus chapter 12. This idea that a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. Look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15. It says, 7 days you shall not eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which every one must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So hopefully you see the comparison here in Exodus 12 and 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, the congregation was to purge out the leaven. In much the same way that it was to be done in the Jewish households here in Exodus chapter 12. That they were to be cleansed of all leaven in order to properly observe the feast. When you look at Ephesians chapter 5, we have a responsibility to keep the church pure and not to let sin run rampant in its midst. The point that Paul made just a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Again, sin must be dealt with. It's something that is not to be let go, just as the leaven was to be removed in Exodus chapter 12. Sin is not to be let to run rampant within the Lord's church. Any questions or comments? We'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll see you again next week, and we'll finish up with this idea of edification and look at, is the church, is the local church sufficient for edification? Is the local church sufficient for edification to carry out its work, or do we need to rely on other outside organizations to do that work?